1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, I want to read these verses once again for our hearing as we go through and, the Lord willing, finish out this passage this morning. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Father, now we pray that thou wouldst give us a clarity of mind and thought as we look into your word once again. And, oh Lord, what a privilege it is to come on this first day of the week and to contemplate, to worship, and to meditate upon the fact that we serve a risen Savior, that we have one who is on the right hand of God making intercession for us. So, Lord, I pray today that thou wouldst keep us focused upon thee and thy word, that thou wouldst put aside and help us to put away that which would distract or deter us from your message and from hearing from the Holy Spirit. So I pray, Father, today that thou wouldst grant us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the bulletin today, I have given you the basic outline. If you did not have one of those, you can procure one by letting me know maybe a little later. But if you have that, you can follow along. I decided to give you this today to maybe help out with my train of thought, to help you see what my train of thought is as we're going through this rather difficult passage. So we'll start right in, review a little bit, and then get into the area where we left off. Of course, the theme of this entire passage that we read is that because of Christ's suffering, believers experience what? They experience victory over death and hell and sin. What a message that is. And that's the theme that he's trying to get across. Keep in mind the big picture of this epistle of 1 Peter. He's writing to whom? He is writing to believers who either are suffering or they will suffer in the future. Many of these probably who read these words, perhaps in later years, fell under tremendous persecution that was going to break out in the early church. And perhaps, again, they need that encouragement and that comfort, and that is exactly what Peter is giving them. And every time he points out the fact that, yes, suffering, persecution is a reality, and isn't that a reminiscent of what Paul says, that all those that are godly shall suffer persecution? He is trying to let them see, look, don't focus just on the trials that you're going through. Isn't it interesting that every time he points their attention back to whom? Christ. Every single time he points their attention back to Christ. What a lesson that is for you and I. When we get into the deep valley of our trials and it doesn't seem like there's any way out, the answer, my friends, is to focus on Christ. To focus on who he is. And so we began, and we divided this into three sections. We looked, first of all, at verse 18. Very simply, Christ died for our sins. That's a very simple reminder. But again, Peter is reminding them of these things that, yes, they already knew. This was not new doctrine. This was not revelatory for them. But yet it was a good reminder to keep in mind, look, Christ died for you. When you get down and discouraged, and by the way, when you go to work on Monday, which is tomorrow, by the way, and you begin to be overwhelmed by what you have to do and what you're going to do during the week, if you are a child of God, Here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember that phrase, Christ died for my sins. And it should make the week or the day a little bit better when you think about that. We noted the sufficiency of his death. It was a once-for-all act. There was no need for any other sacrifice. Why? Because he was the perfect, supreme, sufficient sacrifice for sins. It was all done. That's why he could say with legitimacy, it is what? Finished. It is finished. There was no more need for sin. And the writer of Hebrews, he writes so eloquently about that, that he, after he had done all these things, he sat down. And of course, he sat down because the priest, the great high priest's job was now complete and it was over. He was, as we said, he was the innocent suffering for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. We noted the purpose of his death in the last part of verse 18. And what was that? Simply to reconcile us, or to bring us to God. To reconcile, to restore to friendship and harmony. And though we know that God is a God of love, we need to understand this, that there is an enmity between God and those who do not know him. That is a fearful thing, as the writer says, to fall into the hands of a living God. And those who do not know him should be fearful, because it says that if they do not know him, they are condemned already if they will not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so, what is the purpose of his death? To make a reconciliation, a restoration that we cannot do, that only Jesus Christ, who is at the same time the priest, and he's also the sacrifice. And he makes that reconciliation. We also looked at the nature of his death. We said that Christ's death was a personal, bodily sacrifice. Notice in those verses that we read, it said, being put to death in the flesh. In the flesh. Again, Peter and Paul and others, they make a point of this. Why? Because there were teachings already that had begun, even at the time of Christ, that all this was made up. It was a myth. He was a mere phantom. All of these things that were false teachings that have come down to us still to this day in various forms. And they made a point saying, no, that's not it at all. John the apostle would say, look, I want to declare something to you. We saw, we touched, we handled, we saw all of this with our eyes. Peter says in the second epistle, what does he say? He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths. These things are true. How can you say that, Peter? He says, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These things aren't made up. These things are real and true. And you can't argue with their senses. Those things that they have seen, those things that they have proclaimed. And of course, we also said in that regard, the nature of his death, that Christ's spirit was alive. Peter's point in this section here is that though Christ was physically dead, his spirit was still alive. And then he goes on to say, and in that regard, here's what he did in that spirit form. And again, all of this, and we get a tendency, we have a tendency in this passage to, as the old cliche says, we get lost and we can't see the forest for the trees. And we get into the dense thicket, and we don't understand the big picture. Keep in mind, what is the big picture? He is saying again, Christ has all authority. He suffered these things so that we are free from death and hell and sin. And here's what he did. And so he goes into some detail and indeed some difficulty in these next verses. And so we began talking about in verses 19 and 20, the second point that you have in your outline, Christ proclaims his triumph. And we looked at, in verse 19, the form of his proclamation. By which also, notice it says, by which also, what does that mean? In this spirit form is how he went and proclaimed a message. And it was a message of triumph. It was a message of authority. And indeed, it was a message of victory over everything that had been proclaimed and prophesied in Scripture. And we also looked at the message of his proclamation in verse 19. It says, by which also he went and preached. He went and preached. This is not an evangelistic message. This was not a message that was trying to win someone to the good news. Rather, this was a heralding forth of a message. Christ's preaching was one of declaring victory again over what? We've repeated it: death, hell, and sin. It was not in the evangelistic sense. And then we note, again, it says, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Here's where we begin the difficulty of interpretation. And by the way, I believe that these early believers to whom Peter is writing, I believe they understood these analogies and these types better than we do. Again, we are removed by time and culture. But I believe that they understood it perhaps a little better than we do now. And so what we have to do when we come to something difficult like this is we have to forge ahead, and we have to do the best we can with what we know. And so that's what we do. As I mentioned here, we have noted that there have been some Bible scholars who have mentioned that these verses here that comprise this passage, particularly verses 19 through 21, have over 180 different interpretations. That's quite a number of different ones. And so I'm going to give you along the lines of what I believe is my personal interpretation that is grounded in history and, again, substantive on the fact that many conservatives hold to this particular one. And we began this last time. And so when we go through a passage like this, we have to ask some questions. And there are four questions that we ask. Notice the first one. Number one, who are these spirits that he's preaching to in spirit form? We noted last time that this line of interpretation connects these spirits in prison with the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. These fallen angels are believed to be what is referred to in Genesis 6 as the sons of God. Now, that's a very interesting designation. But we find that angels are often referred to in this way in several different passages. Again, in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, in chapter 2 and verse 1, and then we note that it's also used as this designation in chapter 38 and verse 7. We noted, and I think we read to you, two New Testament passages that seem to identify the angels with the incident in Genesis chapter 6. In fact, let's turn to one of them because of time, 2 Peter chapter 4. Let's turn over there, and I want to remind you of one of these. Peter, again, refers to this incident, and I believe he does this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And it says in 2 Peter 2, 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so he's referring to this incident once again in his second epistle. So again, this line of interpretation views the passage that these sons of God were fallen angels who attempted to do what? They attempted to thwart God's plan for mankind. What was God's plan for mankind? Well, again, the big picture is that they were to be fruitful and they were to multiply. And of course, along with that, they were to revere and they were to obey a holy God. This was Satan's attempt with all of his minions to try to thwart God's plan. And I have another note there, as you see, that many object to this line of argument, stating that angels are not sexual beings, which is true. However, this does not rule out the possibility of widespread demonic possession which could explain the subsequent verses in Genesis 6, which we will look at in just a moment. And so that's what he's referring to here. These spirits to whom they were cast into this abyss, into these chains. Of course, it was not the whole host, obviously, of demonic beings, but a portion of them that await the judgment of God. And Jesus, in his spirit form, goes and delivers a message to them. And we'll see why he does that in a minute. All right, question number two. Why are they imprisoned? These fallen angels, through demonic possession, attempted to affect the entire human race by taking unto them wives whom they chose. And again, what would that do? That would affect the human seed of mankind as they were doing what? Multiplying upon the face of the earth. And so again, Satan uses this, or he looks at this as an opportunity to affect the human race. And ultimately to do what? Give rise to much evil in the world. In Genesis chapter 6, if you'll turn back there with me, we'll look at a few verses here. Again, don't get lost in the detail, but we must look and examine it in order to understand what he's doing here. So Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 2. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 2. He writes here that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they, what? Chose. And so again, this is their attempt to affect what God had put into play, his will, and we note that they would not be victorious. God was, of course, displeased with these events, and he would pronounce his displeasure as well as his judgment. Notice the succeeding verses here in chapter 6 where you are, verses 5 through 8. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so again, there was great, great evil in the world during this time of Noah, as he mentions here. Unprecedented evil in the world. Again, I know that we have in the scripture that says that the times and the ages will grow worse and worse. I know that many times we will sit and we discuss how things have certainly become worse, and I think in many ways that is very true. But on the flip side of that coin, we have to understand that there is no new sin, that there is nothing new under the sun, that there has always been evil in the heart of man ever since the fall of man. And so we have to sometimes step back and put into perspective every age in which we live. And we have to understand that though things, yes, are widespread, we see it all over our nation, and things and issues that I know that many of you, as we have voiced and we have discussed, that you are seeing things now that you never thought would even be an issue in our nation. But again, let's put everything in perspective. Are there any new sins? No, there's not. Are we living in the absolute worst time in the history of the entire world? That's hard to say. It's hard to say because we can't go back, and we don't have a record except for this about this time period on the earth. Evidently, it was very, very corrupt to the point where God said, that's it. I'm destroying everything except the one who has obeyed me, and that's Noah and his family. So things must have been very, very bad during that time. Here's the question number three as we move on. Why would Christ proclaim his message to these spirits, these fallen angels who were bound and they were judged. And by the way, why would they be there in the first place? Because again, these demons, Satan himself, was not, and listen to me now, cannot thwart the will of God. It cannot happen. And so he, what does he do? He casts them into judgment forever for their attempt at this. But he goes and he does what? He delivers a message to declare forever again his victory over death. Why is that significant? Because one who has victory over death, my friends, has to be other than just simple man. He has to be what? Deity. He has to be God. He has to have all kinds of power, which he does. He has victory over death. He has victory over hell, that place reserved for those who are wicked. How does he have victory over it? Because through him, all who come to him and all who believe him will be saved, and they do not have to spend an eternity in hell. And of course, he has victory over sin. And so because of his redemptive work on the cross, he goes and proclaims that. And he says to this host that were attempting to, again, change, thwart, do away with the plan of God, he says, look, I'm going to say the same thing to you that I declared on the cross. It is finished. It's finished. There has been victory. Why would he do that? Again, it must be remembered that Satan and his demons are not omniscient. And so the things that they plan, the things that they scheme, they perhaps think that they have won the victory over Christ and over God. And he has to remind them. Now, we know that Satan and his hosts are very powerful. Indeed. We can feel the oppression sometimes, can we not? We can feel what they do to pressure mankind. And sometimes they influence his thoughts and so forth. But ultimately, we need to understand that they do not know everything that God knows. They are not as powerful as God. And so he goes to remind them of what happened on that cross where Satan, I believe, thought that he had victory. But he reminds him, he says, look, I have now crushed your head, as was predicted way back in Genesis. The one who was made the seed of a woman, his heel was bruised, and it was bruised by that death on the cross. But a bruise on the heel is not as significant as the crushing of a head. And that's exactly what happened when Christ rose from the dead. And he proclaims victory here. Here's the fourth question. Again, what is Peter's overall purpose and message in revealing this event? Well, here's how one commentator, I think, summarizes it very well. Christ's proclamation to the fallen angels in prison is full assurance that his victory over evil is complete. And to that we say, amen. These forces no longer have the final say in the destiny of humans. Man, well, that's a great summary. That's exactly why Peter is writing this event. Again, we have to understand that many during this time and ours, they were very sensitive to this idea of possession. And we're talking demonic possession, even during the early church. And many times there were those that would perhaps think that Satan is all-powerful. Peter wants to remind them, no, he's not, and especially if you are in Christ, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do we believe that this morning? And so we come to the last couple of verses. In this last section, he reminds them, very simply, Christ provides salvation. He has proclaimed his triumph, but he provides salvation. And in essence, Peter the pastor is saying, don't forget this. Keep this in the forefront of your minds and hearts. And so we see the sign of salvation described in verse 20, in the first part of verse 21. And Peter uses the story of Noah's Ark here to confirm salvation in Christ. This is what is called an antitype, which is defined simply as an anticipated truth or reality prefigured or foreshadowed by an Old Testament type. Or we can go on and explain it this way. An antitype is the thing that is foreshadowed or represented by a type or symbol. There's a lot of figurative language. Now, we have to be careful. We can't always look at everything as a type, except when God's Word points us that direction. If we do that too much, we'll get into what is called in interpretive studies the allegorical method, where everything represents something. And we have to be careful that way, unless the Scripture leads and points that way. So always be careful with these and study them out very carefully. But that's what we have going on here. And we also note that Peter uses the ark as a symbol. Peter is teaching that the fact that eight people were in the ark and went through the judgment represents, and by the way, they were unharmed, they were saved. And basically what he's doing is saying this is representative of the Christian's experience of being saved by Christ or in union with Christ. And he's using that as that figure. Noah and his family, of course, were saved, as it says there in verse 20. Notice he says they were saved by water, in the sense that they were delivered from what? They were saved from a wicked society by virtue of the flood. Everyone else died, and that's how Noah and his family were what? Saved. That's how they were saved. We note that Peter uses the flood waters as a symbol. The flood waters as a symbol. Note verse 21 in our passage. And note the two words there, the like figure. That is one word in the Greek, and it's antitupos, which is antitype. That's where we get the word antitype. And so this refers to the water or the flood. And in this analogy, the flood is the type, and the baptism that he's going to talk about is the antitype. Now, let me just say this. Let me mention this here. This verse, as we have in verse 21, is often misused by those who would teach and believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. And they take that first part and they say, see, that's what it is. You're saved by that tank and getting dunked in it. Okay? My pastor was, my former pastor years ago in Florida was a good old Mississippi farm boy. And when he would talk about this doctrine, he would say it very simply this way. He would say, look, you can be baptized in every pond in the county and know every frog by his first name and still not be saved. And you know what? He's right. He's right. We have to be careful. This is not what Peter is teaching. Peter is not teaching that that going under the water saves and removes sin. Again, he's using this as an antitype. And so, note what he says there. Note the statement that qualifies what he just wrote. He states what? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. How do we know that we're in him? One of the signs is that we have followed in obedience in baptism. That is a sign. It goes to helping the good conscience, but it does not save. And he's quick to point that out. But he's using this again to say, look at what Christ did. Look at how he saved these people who were faithful. And he's making the analogy, look, and that's how this same Christ, he saves us as well. and it's a complete salvation. There was no harm to them. They passed over, literally, in the flood waters, the evil society that had been wiped out. And so Christ does the same thing when we come to Him. Again, the flood saved Noah and his family in the sense that, again, as we mentioned, they were saved from the wickedness of that ungodly society. Baptism saves us, figuratively speaking, by identifying us with Noah and his family that were in the ark. So must one be in Christ for him to have the benefits of what baptism does and represents. They have to be in Christ first. By the way, that's why we refer to it, and it should always be referred to, as believer's baptism. We are a believer and we are baptized. We're not baptized and then become a believer. And there's a big difference. And that's what he's saying here. One preacher, here's how he summarized it, and I think this is a good one. He says, Peter here uses baptism to refer to a figurative immersion into Christ as the ark of safety that will sail over the holocaust of judgment on the wicked. The only baptism that saves people is dry, the spiritual one, into the death as well as the resurrection of Christ. And that's a good way to put it. Here's what another commentator stated about this verse. This stands as a reminder to these believers that water baptism is not a ticket to heaven that exempts them from subsequent morality. Rather, a Christian baptism is a pledge to God of a good conscience, a pledge to live rightly ever after. And that's what the good conscience is all about. It is a sign. It is a witness to those who are observing. I am dead to self, but alive in Him. Why? Because He saved me, and I'm following Him. Look back with me. Paul and Peter were on the same page when it comes to spiritual baptism. Look at Romans 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul speaks of this spiritual baptism as well. And know what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." He's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about spiritual baptism. And it's interesting that the writers of Scripture, and I believe those of ages long ago, they viewed baptism in perhaps a deeper way than we do now, and a more significant way than perhaps we do in this present age. It had far more significance than just going through a ritual and getting it done. And I believe that is the importance here. And so he's talking about a spiritual baptism that we have to have. And it was provided by the one who was victorious on the cross. And then we note in the last part of verse 21 and 22, the supremacy of Christ declared. And we note four things in this verse and a half here. Number one, he reminds them that he rose from the dead. Folks, we have for years, and no doubt you have, if you've been saved for any length of time, you have sung the gospel song, "He Lives. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today." But do we really take that to heart? Do we really take to heart, moment by moment, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that, folks, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as His children, we have and we worship and we have a personal relationship with a living Savior? What should that do to you? Well, first of all, it should put a smile on your face. Okay? A smile on your face. Okay, some of you are... Okay. It should rejoice the heart. It should motivate us to live in a pure way. Oh, we could go on and on. We serve a risen Savior. Look, we meet today on the first day of the week because of this fact. It's a celebration. Every Sunday is a resurrection celebration. And we're here, and we have all things because of this. And he reminds these believers, he says, look, all this happened, and all of this is possible. The victory over death and hell and sin. Why? Because that Savior came out of the tomb. That man did not stay there. He rose victorious on that third day. We are talking about in our adult Bible study in Sunday school Islam, and my thought this morning was those who might would view Muhammad as a savior in some sense, those who would look at Buddha, or those who would follow the teachings of Confucius, and on the list may go, of human figures down through the ages of whom people have given unswerving allegiance. Here's the biggest difference, folks. They're all dead. And they're all still in the grave. The only teaching, the only religion in the world that has a risen Savior is Christianity. The only one who is alive today, and he's making intercession for you and for me, is Jesus Christ. The only one. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He says, who has gone into heaven. That even shows even more the power and the glory of the Father. And again, they all mention that. The writer of Scripture mentions that many, many times. In verse 22, we see that, again, he is in an exalted position and is on the right hand of God. This is the place of what? Preeminence and power and authority for all of eternity. And, of course, it's the place where Jesus is as he accomplished what needed to be done on the cross. You know, that if you begin to study out that phrase or that concept on the right hand of God, there are numerous references in the New Testament. I want to just mention some to you. You can turn to these if you would like, or jot them down if you're taking notes. But I think it behooves us to see how important this is for our faith, for who he is. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Those are just a few. Wow, what a place! What a place of crowning preeminence where our Savior sits. And here's the thing that I've always thought about when it talks about not only that place of power and favor and authority. Here's what we must also understand, my friends, this morning as children of God. He is an active Savior on our behalf. He's an active Savior on our behalf. We do not speak or pray or bow to worship one who does not hear, think, or speak. We have one who is making intercession for us. And in essence, he's saying, when our sins come and they hinder that relationship with the Father, he comes and says, I have made reconciliation, and I have declared this one just, and they are holy and unblameable and unreprovable. I don't understand that verse, by the way, but I'm sure thankful for it. I'll never understand the depth of that verse in Colossians. Because did you realize today, Christian, that when God the Father, because you have been declared righteous, you've been justified, He now does not see you in all your sin. He views you through the redemptive work of Christ, which Peter is talking about. And what? How does He view you? I just mentioned it. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. I don't understand it. But as I said, thank God for it. Thank you, Christ, for that. And that's how you see me. That's how you view me. What else do we see? The fourth, He possesses all authority. Notice that last phrase, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. So we step back again. What is Peter trying to do with all of this detail, with all of this analogy? Believers, through Christ and because of Christ, they have victory over death and hell and sin. What a message that is for us. What a comfort and what an encouragement that should be for every child of God. Eugene M. Bartlett is the composer of many gospel songs. And though almost all of his songs, the majority of them, have essentially sunk into oblivion among Christians today, Victory in Jesus remains one of the most popular and widely known songs that we sing. In 1939, a stroke had rendered Bartlett partially paralyzed and unable to perform his music and travel. And he spent the last 2 years of his life bedridden. And amid all of that and all of the bleak circumstances that he suffered physically, he wrote that final and most beloved song that we sing. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Victory through Christ's suffering. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful this morning. Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed at what we read, at what we know to be true from Your Word. And indeed, Father, our hearts are warmed. And Lord, I pray that they would be softened by what we know from Your Word. We are so grateful for a Savior who has voluntarily put Himself in the form of a slave. He has come to this earth. He is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He rose again. And we're so thankful for a Savior that has ascended on high and is making intercession for us. Lord, again, all of those things are too wonderful to contemplate. But we thank You for them. We thank You that You have revealed them to us. We thank You that You have plainly told us what we need to do in order to reconcile ourselves to a holy God. Lord, I pray that we would, as Your children, not soon forget all of the blessings and the benefits that we have because of Your redemptive work. Lord, I would also pray and intercede on behalf of those who may not know Thee today. They cannot claim the title of child or heir. But Father, we know that You have said in Your Word that today, that behold, today is the day of salvation. And Lord, I would pray that they would soften their hearts to this message and they would realize that they can know You, that they must put their faith and their trust in a Christ, in a Savior who has risen and who has died for their sins. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us all, whatever our needs may be during this time of decision, to come into thy throne room of grace that we may obtain grace and help in time of need. So bless now, we pray. In Christ's name.